Luke.
Yes.
The first four verses, you're going to read verse 1.
For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us,
just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us.
It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent
Theophilus,
yeah.
That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
All right. Well, a little history on Luke and the book of Luke. Who wrote most of the New Testament?
Luke.
Now, honey, you weren't supposed to. I already told you that.
That was before your question.
That wasn't fair.
I didn't know Luke.
I mean, I know Luke wrote, obviously, his gospel. He wrote Acts.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Did he write more than
that? He wrote Luke.
Well,
the
yeah.
longest book in the New Testament. And the book of Acts.
Yep.
And compiled together, they make up about 1/4 of the New Testament.
Okay.
Making him the most prolific writer of the New Testament.
Yeah.
But Jan already knew that.
I studied that.
I guess for most individual things written, it would be Paul.
Yeah.
And he addressed both Luke and Acts to this person called Theophilus. I think he was French. That's French, isn't it? Yeah, interesting. He writes both of those to Theophilus, but I'm sure he realized it would be widespread. Okay. It covers about 70 years of history, beginning with the birth of John the Baptist, and then ending the book of Acts when Paul was under the Roman rule in jail. Not really in jail. He was in his own private house. And Luke includes a significant amount of new material. Some of the things I read say he covered like 50% more things than Matthew, Mark, and John did. So there's like, I think I wrote this down. Yeah, 7 Christ miracles that no one else includes, and 17 parables. Well, we know from reading the book of Luke that he was full of parables. So that's pretty significant. You would get all of that from Luke that you wouldn't get in the other Gospels. Luke himself doesn't say much about himself. Kind of like John, he never even mentioned his own name. And Luke is kind of the same way, following that pattern. Nevertheless, we do know that he traveled with Paul some and was with him when he was in prison in Rome. 3 times he's mentioned in the New Testament. So, see, Neil, you can look at 1 in Colossians 4, verse 14. And you can look at 2 Timothy 4:11. And Jan, you can do Philemon chapter 1, verse 24.
Verse 14?
Yes.
Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you.
Okay, so obviously Luke was with the Apostle Paul when he wrote that book of Colossians. He wrote Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, all from the prison there in Rome. But there we learn that he was a physician, well-known, well-beloved physician. And then 2 Timothy 4:11.
Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry.
Yeah. So Luke was with the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy there. And obviously a faithful, loyal follower, unlike Demas and some of the others who forsook him toward the end of his life. But Luke stayed with him. And then Philemon 24.
Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers.
Okay. So there, calls him Lucas, but that is the Luke. And he was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. So a lot of the things that he wrote, you know, he was pretty knowledgeable about. And in the book of Acts, even though he's not mentioned, the personal pronouns that he uses as the writer let us know that he was there. So there's like 4 verses in the book of Acts where he says, and when we did this, and then we did that, and then they came to us. Well, he's obviously including himself.
A lot of we sailed to this place and yeah. We sailed to this place.
Exactly. Yeah. All right, and he was the only New Testament writer who was a Gentile. His gospel has always been accepted as canon of Scripture from the very beginning. It's not a debated book. And, you know, if you get into that, you know, how all of that came about, there was a lot of debate over many of the books of the New Testament. And still today, behind closed doors, there's still a lot of debate going on. And I feel like in the direction we're going with our Bibles, that because of that, there'll be certain books that will be eliminated in the future Bibles. Mm-hmm. But Luke, nobody debated that. And, you know, the early church fathers and all of those people in the early centuries all, you know, recognized and they acknowledged Luke as the canon of Scripture. Well, his purpose in writing is pretty clear. He wanted people to know the accuracy of things that happened in the life of Christ. And so he took it upon himself to write those things down for Theophilus and us, all the rest of us. They don't know exactly when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. There were several dates given there. The 15th year after Christ's ascension, or the 22nd, or the 27th. So he comes third in order chronologically in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And so people all kind of feel that Matthew was the first gospel that was written, and then Mark was the second, and Luke was the third. But the fact that he says in these first verses here that he wanted to write an account that was really exact and so forth kind of makes you wonder if he wasn't the first one to write the gospel, or he wasn't aware of the other ones being written already when he wrote it. Might have been the first. So Matthew's gospel was written more for the Jews, and we can see that because he uses all the prophecies of the Old Testament and Jewish customs and all that. So he's definitely writing more for the Jews. Mark, they say he wrote more to the Gentiles of Rome, actually. And Luke wrote more to the Greek Gentiles. Theophilus. And John, of course, I feel like his gospel was written more for the church. It's more theological and for the deity of Christ, for sure. Okay, so he starts off saying, many have taken in hand to set forth this declaration of these things of Christ's life and so forth. I think that Luke himself knew many of those people who were eyewitnesses with Christ when he was injured, wherever he traveled and so forth. I believe that what Luke did was diligently seek people out who had these certain experiences where they saw Christ do this miracle or heard him say that parable and what things happened after this took place and so forth, and organize all of it together. And I'm sure it took him some time to get all of that accomplished. Well, they say that he had contact with many of the apostles, and particularly with Matthew and Mark. We know that he traveled with Paul, and Paul had contact with the other apostles as well. And so the apostles that remained at Jerusalem, remember, a lot of the people left during the persecution, but the apostles stayed there. And Luke went to Jerusalem when Paul was in prison there. And he could have gone there and visited with those apostles at that time, those times. And many others. Somebody said, well, he could have visited with Jesus' mother, Mary, about things. Well, you know, I really don't doubt that. Because who gives an account of the birth of Jesus more than anyone else? Boy, in Christmas time, we're all looking at the Gospel of Luke. Because he gives a detailed account of that. And so it makes sense. He could have easily visited with Mary and gotten all of the detailed facts from her about all of that. Well, there were others beside the apostles. There were the 70 that Jesus had appointed that were still alive when Luke was alive, and he could have gone to them and got an account of what they saw and what they heard and so forth. And the women who ministered to him, he might have talked with them. Luke gives high honor to women more than the other gospels too. He speaks more of the godly women in his gospel than others. And then there were the 120 who gathered at Jerusalem just before his ascension. He could have interviewed those people. And then there were even, according to the Apostle Paul, there were 500 who saw him after his resurrection. And so those would have all been available for Luke to talk to. Just think of the work he might have gone to for all of this. You know, if he was really diligent, I bet he was. Doctors, they are kind of hardworking, intellectual type. He did a good job when he wrote the book of Luke. First-hand accounts. And all of his accounts agree with all of the truths that are written in the New Testament by the other writers. You know, so the fact, you know, that's one of the real proofs of the divinity of the scriptures, isn't it? that all of those different books, 66 books that we have, and they're all harmonizing together. You know, Calvin's commentary doesn't go through each gospel by itself. He does what he calls the harmony of gospels. So he does all four of them together at the same time, which I don't like, because when I want to find like Luke 12:3, well, I've got to find where he hid that in there somewhere. Okay. Many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration. So there were others who were writing of their accounts, and but they just weren't doing a complete job, is what I think Luke is saying there. And nobody really organized all of this and put it together into one book. And he doesn't degrade them or anything. They might have been honest and good accounts, well-meaning. He doesn't say that what they wrote was heretical or false. But he doesn't say that they were scripture either, or that they were perfect. So anyway, it seems as though we know that God inspired the writers of the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. Like Peter says, that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. And no doubt the real reason why Luke wrote what he did was because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it. They delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So who are they? Even as they delivered, well, it must be the eyewitnesses. John Gill feels that emphasized more the 12 apostles and the 70 disciples that were sent out, but it doesn't say. I think that Luke really diligently sought out all the eyewitness that he could accumulate from anyone. From the beginning, they were eyewitnesses of Christ's public ministry. When he called them to follow him, and then afterwards the 70. But truly, the 12 apostles had the most intimate communion with Christ during those 3.5 years of his public ministry. I mean, in my own mind, you know, we talk about how we communicate through our expressions, our body language, and they got to see Christ in all of that as well. You know, I'm sure that he made gestures and stuff. <I don't know. laughs> But I'm sure there was a fuller meaning by watching him than just listening to the words. And the 70 were with him. They always feel that when Judas, who had betrayed him, and Peter saw in the Old Testament where that was prophesied that he would be betrayed, that one would have to replace him. And that's when they called together, you know, probably some from the 70 who had followed Jesus during his whole public ministry. And then they chose Matthias and Justus. And then Matthias was called, Paul. Your favorite golden book. Okay, and they saw, you know, all the things he did, the miracles. They heard all the parables and teachings and explanations. And then they saw him again after he rose again from the dead for 40 days. They watched him as he ascended back up into heaven. These were very reliable witnesses. You know, even our code, and as well as we got that from the scripture, that we can't just have a one witness to establish a truth. We have to have two or three witnesses, which is what the Old Testament prescribed. Well, think of how many eyewitnesses we're getting from the Gospel of Luke. First-hand eyewitnesses. And ministers. Well, ministers, well, that's probably another reason why people think it was the apostles and the 70 disciples that were sent. They certainly did serve the Lord during that time. And so they were qualified by him. They waited and served him, waited on him. But God, he just brought about the four inspired gospels to be part of the canon of Scripture. Well, Luke himself was not an eyewitness himself, no. You had to be an apostle, you had to have seen the Lord Jesus. And he didn't. But, you know, he certainly did do a lot of work at compiling and getting the information from all of the first-hand eyewitnesses that lived during his time. They were witnesses of the word of the gospel, the scriptures, the words of Christ himself. So he said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things. Wow, we all wish we had that, don't we? From the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Well, I'm sure that it seemed good to him because God motivated him, inspired him. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to do that. And he had perfect understanding of these things. That's very reassuring, wouldn't you think, for when Theophilus is reading it? Wow, yeah, I'm not questioning. I have no doubts about any of the things that I'm writing. I had perfect understanding of everything concerning John the Baptist and concerning Christ, their whole life, all they said and did, their sufferings, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Well, I just see from this, as I was looking through all this, just that Luke was so diligent. You know, the Holy Spirit motivated him and he was really inspired to write these two books. First, the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. Well, he had perfect understanding. He had all the knowledge accumulated pertaining to all the things that were done, the person of Christ. I can't imagine how many people he must have interviewed who were the first from the very beginning, were eyewitnesses of Christ. And he did it in order. No one thinks that means he did it in a perfect chronological order. But he just did it in the order that Theophilus would best understand it. He organized it in order and made sense. Most excellent Theophilus. Well, we don't know much about him either. But the title, Theophilus, I guess, was a common title that was given to all the governors and civil magistrates all carried that title. So Theophilus must have been, you know, somebody who was a servant in the government or something. Festus had that title, as well as Felix. Other than that, history doesn't say anything about him. Okay, here's the purpose there in verse 4. That's a key verse. In my Bible, I believe it says that verse 4 is the key verse in the whole book.
Mm-hmm. Key verse, Luke 1.
Yeah, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. Okay, so he made that very clear. He wanted all the readers to know that they could be fully assured and established by the truths that he wrote. And the Apostle John did the same thing, actually. Did you read yet? Are you next then?
Yes.
How about reading 1 John, the first three verses? Of course, John was a close eyewitness of the life of Christ.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, and that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay. Very pronounced there, wouldn't you say? What they've seen, what they've heard, what they've handled, and all of that. That they might be fully assured that what he was writing was the exact truth. Luke establishes the truth of the gospel by the evidence of things, that these truths may be safely and firmly depended upon. The certainty of those things. So he wants us to know that these are reliable and accurate. Well, that's important, isn't it? Because we're not just talking about, you know, knowing truths or knowing facts so that we can pass the exam. You know, we're talking about our eternity, right? Our soul's eternity. This is the most important thing to know, and it needs to be accurate, doesn't it? Yeah. And no wonder that, you know, we separate so easily, divide, as it were, from each other over certain things that we believe are truths that others disagree, because we're really sensitive about the accuracy of what we know. Mm-hmm. So people say, well, we all have the same Bible, you know. Well, we don't anymore. Well, we used to. But it isn't that we all have the same Bible, that because it's how we interpret the Bible that makes the difference. Okay, so Theophilus, you can rely upon the accuracy of my words. And so you can, even though he said that he had been instructed in these things, well, he wanted him to know the accuracy and the exactness of the things that he had been instructed in were true. And I'm sure he added many things in the Gospel of Luke that Theophilus probably was not aware of. Okay, so then we begin the narrative. So we can read verses 5 through 10, I believe it is. Let's read verses 5 through 10.
You want me to start?
Yeah, I guess you can start.
Okay. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth.
And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless.
But they had no children, they had no child. But Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years.
And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course,
According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord.
And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense.
Okay. So, Luke begins this, and we have to realize that this is really a miraculous beginning, because there had been 400 years of silence between Malachi and possibly Luke, if he was the first one to write. So, I mean, they had been in spiritual darkness. There was no word from the Lord. They were starving for a word from God, and nothing ever came. 400 years! I would have thought God had totally forsaken us by that time, you know? Well, so we have the history of, I don't know why MacArthur included this, but he gave a basic history of the whole nation of Israel. Their beginning with the call of Abraham, who they looked upon as their father of the nation. And then, of course, there was Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua. And then Moses came. And then after Moses was the judges. Joshua, the judges, terrible time for Israel. And then the kings, which was mostly negative in my opinion. And then after the kings, you know, things got so bad that they were overcome. And Israel went to taken captive in Assyria. And Judea went into Babylon. And they were there for 70 years, according to the prophecy of Daniel. And after 70 years, then they got released by Cyrus, which was already told to Ezekiel or somebody. Which
Isaiah
one?
Probably was it.
Or Isaiah, I can't remember. One of the major prophets already prophesied Cyrus by name would call them back to their homeland. So then they came back and they had their ups and downs there. They wouldn't really rule over themselves like they did before. And, you know, they were in the Babylonish era. And then, of course, the Persian Medes, Iranians, rather, to have power. And you read about the Medo-Persian Empire in the book of Esther and things like that. King Ahasuerus and all of them. And then the Greeks were the next ones in power. And then finally, the Romans were in power during all of this time of silence. And of course, Luke enters into the scene here when in the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar was ruling and so forth. And a lot had happened in their history during those 400 years. And I think they felt abandoned by God. And they began to think of other ways to worship God. And they began to make their own traditions. And they degraded to the point where, you know, in the New Testament, when God began to speak again, that we hear about that Israel was not believing God like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because like the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, he wants them to be saved so bad. He said that they never attained to the righteousness of God because they sought it through the law. So they had switched from following the righteousness of Abraham, who was righteous by faith, into their own righteousness by their own works. And so they had not attain the true righteousness that way. So they had fallen. Of course, Zechariah now, he comes on the scene, and he's aware of the prophecies of the Messiah. That was one thing that was consistent through the whole history of the Old Testament, was the continual more and more revelation, increased revelations of the Messiah. So, like in Genesis, right away we know that there would be the seed of the woman who would come. And then, there got more revelation as time went on, that he would be of the seed of Abraham then, and Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob had the 12 sons, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so the Israelites were the 12 sons of Jacob, and one of those was Judah. And then we learned later that God was going to choose that chosen one out of the tribe of Judah. Mm-hmm. And then later, as time went on, David came and God told David that the lineage of the Messiah would come from his family. And that's probably why the Jews were so diligent about keeping the genealogies. Although they weren't really accurate when the time came, Jesus was born, but but it was there. And of course, Luke records that, and so does Matthew. So Zechariah, he was kind of aware. There were some of the characteristics of the Messiah, and there are some real clear details about his death, his crucifixion, which the Jews still to this day are blinded by Isaiah 53, which is the most clear account of the crucifixion in the Old Testament. But there were other prophecies there. Remember how Peter preached, how David spoke about the death of Christ, that it wasn't referring to David himself. And he preached from Psalms 68 how that prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, because death couldn't hold him and he rose from the dead and so forth. Peter saw him. Anyway, so Zechariah, he knew, a lot of these things. He should have known that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And then, of course, the last prophecy was Malachi. And I like to think in the New Testament that people were aware of these things, and they were all waiting for this Messiah to come. Because when Jesus went to the well there, and the disciples went to get food, and the woman of the well came to get her water, and they had that confrontation there. And remember, they're debating about who's got the truth, the Samaritans or the Jews. And then the woman says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll clear all these things up for us. And Jesus says to her then, I that speak to thee am he. And she was like blown away by that.
It's like one of the few times in the Bible where Jesus very explicitly says
very
that to someone.
Few times.
Yeah.
Again, honoring women there. I feel that John did that as well there. But yeah, because so many times the Jews said, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And he never would just say, yes, I am the Christ. I've told you before that, blah, 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 blah.
Because they were unbelieving.
Yeah.
Or he'd be like, thou sayest it, or something like that.
I know.
He never did reveal himself to people that were unbelieving like that, and they were against him like that.
Because if he had said yes plainly, would they have believed him?
No, they wouldn't have.
Yeah.
Right. Well, he kind of, he was pretty clear with Pilate.
Yeah.
And, well, Malachi's prophecy included the forerunner of the Messiah who would come, which we know to be John the Baptist. And he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and all that sort of thing. And he would prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah had also written that very thing as well. And so when they asked John the Baptist, well, who are you? You know, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Well, who are you? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the forerunner? No, yes, you are. But then he said, no, I'm the one who Isaiah prophesied of, that I would prepare the way of the Lord and make his way. So that was the last prophecy before the 400 years of silence. And during that time, the Jews really fell away. And that included the coming of the Messiah, obviously, because if John the Baptist was to be the preparer of the way of the Lord, that would mean the Lord would be right behind him. So Luke's begins his message here with John the Baptist. And that's why we have his father, Zechariah. And so John, if you think about it, he was really a special guy, because after 400 years of somebody finally comes, yeah, speaking in the name of the Lord, wow, it'd be quite miraculous. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah and Malachi. And the fact that when he saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, we can say, you know, he was saying, this is the Messiah right there. And that verified that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Well, who was King Herod? That can be confusing, actually, because as you read through the New Testament, there are several Herods. So which Herod are we talking about?
Herod the Great, isn't it?
Yes. This was Herod the Great. That's what he was known as. The Herod family included Antipas, which we'll see in Luke 3:1, and Philip is also in that list in Luke 3:1. Archelaus, Matthew 2:22 is mentioned. Agrippa 1, Acts 12. And Agrippa 2, Acts 25. I like in my Bible, whenever it says Herod, it gives me the one of those things, you know, Herod Agrippa 1, thing like that. So I know which Herod it was. Well, Herod the Great had a father named Antipater, I don't know, who supported Julius Caesar and even risked his life to save him. That was Antipater. So in gratitude, Caesar appointed him as governor of Judea. And his son, Herod, who turned out to be Herod the Great, he appointed to be the governor over Galilee. And then when his father died, Herod, he actually increased in different positions, but eventually became the king of Judea. Herod the Great was not a Jew. He was an Idumean or an Edomite. And the Edomites were enemies of the Jews. Do you remember where the Edomites came from?
Esau. Edom.
She gets the first piece tonight. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, remember the Edom was Esau? Mm-hmm. It says that in the Old Testament. So that's where he came from. Well, the fact that he was not a Jew, obviously, put him as a, you know, looked upon as a, you know, as an enemy. Well, he didn't want that, so to gain approval and favor of the Jews, he married a Jewish wife. And, you know, history goes into that, who she was, you know, a real queen of the Jews and so on. And he did many things to gain favor more and more with the Jews. He would lower taxes. That would make them happy, wouldn't it? He kept the gas prices down and kept the airports moving.
But did he have a big, beautiful bill?
Well, one of the things that he did do that we're kind of more aware of than anything else was that he rebuilt the temple. Herod built that temple, which the Jews really appreciated. He also helped the poor in many ways. So he became pretty popular among the Jews, so that the Jews formed a pro-Herod party called the Herodians. And we read about the Herodians throughout the Gospels. Well, now you know who the Herodians were. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Herodians were enemies of the Jews. Remember when they were trying to accuse Jesus for something? And the Pharisees, you know, gave him the coin. And then the Sadducees asked him about the woman with seven, the man with seven wives or whatever. And then the Herodians came as well. So, but in spite of all the good things that he did to gain favor, he was also very ruthless. And they say he murdered his wife, his wife's brother and mother, and several of his own sons. Well, I would say that was pretty ruthless. And he is the Herod who is responsible for the slaughter of the infants in Matthew chapter 2. So, yeah. And there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, or Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Well, there were many priests. Some think maybe thousands. I don't know. There were many priests in Israel who came and did their duties in the temple at Jerusalem. It was their duty to bring the people to God, to offer sacrifices, to go in the temple and to pray, to worship. And during the course of a year, each priest came to Jerusalem twice a year. So every 6 months, I'm getting from that. And they would remain for 1 week. So obviously this was Zacharias' time. It says he was of the course of Abiah or Abijah. And you can read about this in the Old Testament. David, Zadok, the priest, and Ahimelech, they had organized the priesthood into 24 divisions. Abiah was the eighth. But after the Babylonian captivity, only four divisions returned of the 24. Well, the Jews divided the remaining four into 24 again. They liked that tradition of the 24. And so they restored the former names to the 24. Well, unfortunately, Abia was not one of the four divisions that returned from Babylon. So they say that even though it says that he was of the course of Abia or Abijah, he probably wasn't in the family of Abijah, and he was only in the name of Abijah at that point. And, you know, the historians love those I think John Gill had like two or three pages on this stuff. And he talks about the priest's duties, too, and he goes on and on, you know, because he has the Targum memorized, I think. And he just goes into a lot of detail on these things. So the priests, according to the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus, they were to marry an Israelite woman who was a virgin. And here we find that Zacharias had chosen a wife, obviously a virgin wife, of the daughters of Aaron, making her very familiar with the priesthood because her brothers or other people in her family were probably priests. So this was a very outstanding couple. I believe that Luke is introducing them that way, that they're a very special couple. Because most of the people had abandoned the true worship of God, and they were following their own ways of righteousness. But here it says that they were righteous before God, not just righteous before others in the eyes of men. They were righteous before God. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that they must have believed like their father Abraham, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. They were wonderful examples of those few godly remnant people who still believed in the gospel in the Old Testament as well as the New. Even though they lived among the Jews, had pretty much turned apostate. I'm getting that feeling myself, aren't you? We're watching the church go apostate all around us, falling left and right. And we're becoming a smaller minority all the time. And they were blameless, it says. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And that doesn't mean sinless or without fault, because we know that there is nobody like that. So, but they were blameless, which means that their lives were characterized by obedience to God's word, to his commandments and ordinances. Job is also called blameless in the first verse of his book. And we are to be blameless in Ephesians and 2 Peter. Are you next to read, Paul?
Maybe.
How about taking Ephesians 1:4? And then, Pat, how about giving us 2 Peter 3:14? Ephesians 1:4.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Holy and without blame. Not holy and sinless, but without blame. And 2 Peter 3:14.
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace.
Yeah. Blameless. That's the way God wants to see us. Because we make mistakes. We fail in things all the time, don't we? It may not be our intention even, right? But we're blameless because it wasn't what we wanted. Okay, well, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And now they're both too old, aren't they? They're well stricken. Well stricken. Oh, boy. Can we relate to that? We're well stricken in age. Well, that was a hard thing to be in the society of the Jews and not have a child. And we see that throughout the Old Testament as well. Rachel and Leah, right? And God held Rachel from bearing children, and she blamed Jacob for it. Give me children or I'll kill you. You know? Whoa. Well, God did open up her womb. And, well, Sarah, Abraham's wife, you know, they didn't think they could have one, so Abraham let her go to Hagar. Well, we have the Iranians now to deal with. And Hannah was another one, and she prayed to the Lord that she would give the child to the Lord if he let her have a child. And then, of course, you have many others after that. But, you know, we read in the New Testament about the duties of wives. You know, even the deaconesses and stuff are commanded to raise their children, keep order in the house, and so forth. It's their domain. And they have a lot of influence upon the children. The wives have a lot of influence. Well, it's too late for them, though. It was impossible. But, again, God is the God of miracles. And because of his sovereign will and what he wants to do, they would have a son. But not just any son. This was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. That's a pretty special song there, isn't it? And Neil.
I'm next.
Huh?
I'm next.
I thought you read in 2 Peter.
Oh, I did.
So, Neil, give us Matthew 11:11. That's...
Are you sure it's not 11:11?
Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
What a high commendation from the Son of God. Wow! This was a great man, John the Baptist. So they got to bear a very special son. And that's been an hour. So we'll stop right there.
I got a...